All right, we are continuing our study in 2 Corinthians. Last week I was going to try and do the first two chapters, and we managed the first 11 verses, so there you go. There's so much here. Every portion of Scripture, every passage of Scripture we turn to, it's just so rich, there's so much depth, and we can learn so much that helps us, encourages us, instructs us. I want to read to you just the first 11 verses again. We covered it last week, so we're not going to study it, but I just want to read to you from the Complete Jewish Study Bible. It's just the Bible, but it's just written from a Jewish perspective, and there's some interesting kind of twists and things, helps you see things slightly differently at times. From Shaul, or Paul, by God's will, an emissary of Messiah Yeshua and Brother Timothy, to God's messianic community in Corinth, along with all God's people throughout Achaia. Grace to you and shalom from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Praise be God, Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, compassionate Father, God of all encouragement and comfort, who encourages us in all our trials so that we can encourage others in whatever trials they may be undergoing with the encouragement we ourselves have received from God. For just as the Messiah's sufferings overflow into us, so through the Messiah, our encouragement also overflows. So if we undergo trials, it is for your encouragement and deliverance. And if we are encouraged, that should encourage you when you have to endure sufferings like those we are experiencing. Moreover, our hope for you remains staunch because we know that you, so that as you share in the sufferings, you will also share in the encouragement. For brothers, we want you to know about the trials we have undergone in the province of Asia. The burden laid on us was so far beyond what we could bear that we even despaired of living through it. In our hearts, we felt that we were under sentence of death. However, this was to get us to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, who rescued us from such deadly peril, and he will rescue us again. The one in whom we have placed our hope will indeed continue to rescue us. And you must add your help by praying for us. For the more people there are praying, the more people there will be to give thanks when their prayer for us is answered. So that's the first 11 verses. Reading that is just an interesting, I say twist, it's probably there, but we may not see it as clearly. That Paul was so challenged by the circumstances that, as he says, he was despairing even of life itself. You know, he got to the point of saying, I can't do this anymore. I feel like giving up. And yet he then goes on, and let me just read that again because I think it's wonderful. He says, the burden laid on us was so far beyond what we could bear. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Well, you just feel that for whatever reason, that the burden that God is laying upon you is just too much. You just feel you can't carry on. You can't bear it any longer. And as Paul says, that we even despised of living through it. It's like we can't go on. And he says, in our hearts, we felt we were under the sentence of death. But then he says, and I love this, however, this was to get us to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, Jesus rose from the dead. And we're told, and we know from 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere, we know that Jesus is the first fruits of those that rose from the dead. So, as we said earlier on our service, you know, we understand the resurrection. We believe and we have hope in the resurrection. But understand that even through the trials where we come to the place of feeling we are dead under the burden that we're carrying, that even from that, Jesus can lift us up. Jesus can breathe new life into us when we come to the end of ourselves. And that's so often what God does. We read in the New Testament particularly this wonderful word, sanctification. It's one of those big, long words. What does it mean? It means setting apart. And that's all that God is doing. He's setting us apart for himself. In 1 Thessalonians, there's a wonderful statement about God's will. And we often, you know, what is God's will? It's really simply explained. God's will is our sanctification. Whatever you go through, whatever situation, every time you ask that question, I wonder what the Lord's will is in this situation. It's very simple. 1 Thessalonians tells us God's will for us is sanctification. So whatever situation, any circumstance, at any time, when you go, wonder what God's will is, it's really simple. It's for your sanctification. And Paul is saying the same thing here. That God will allow you to go through things, that you may despair of life itself. But the reason he does it is that you come to, as again Oswald Chambers puts it, the end of yourself. You know, Oswald Chambers used that phrase, a white funeral. You know, that we've got to, as it were, go to our own funeral, die to ourselves, die to that old way of thinking. Not just talking about the carnal nature. We're talking about the sense of hoping and relying on ourselves, thinking that we have something we can bring. I had the privilege yesterday, went with Wilfred to Mario, Wilfred's son-in-law's church, and met the pastor there, and just briefly talking to him about what he's teaching today. He's going to be teaching on Hebrews 6, and those elementary principles that we're given. And one of the things that's listed there in Hebrews 6 is repentance from dead works. What does that mean? Well, dead works are all the things that we do. Our best efforts to try and please God. You know, and we come to the place of realizing the very best we can bring, as Isaiah tells us, is as filthy rags. That's the very best we can bring. It's as filthy rags. It's of no value. And that's what dead works are. And we have to come to that place of giving up those dead works, those things that we thought were going to make us right with God. The world has this mindset that if we do good stuff, God will be pleased with us. And people who aren't saved, who have some sort of belief that there is a God, that there is a heaven, work on the assumption that when they get there, God will look at all the good things they've done and that's going to be enough. And that's just dead works. There's nothing we can do that will make us right with God, or the word is righteous. The only way we can be right with God, the only way we can be righteous is through the blood of Jesus. And sometimes the Lord will take us through these trials that we come to the end of ourselves. We have that sentence of death, as it were. But you know, again, as it says, he rescued us from such deadly peril and he will rescue us again. Again, the one in whom we have placed our hope will indeed continue to rescue us. And that's what we must do, place our hope and trust in him. All right, let's just continue the text. We're going to pick up from verse 12. Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you would. I'll read that again from the Jewish Study Bible. It says, just put it this way. We take pride in this, that our conscience assures us that in our dealings with the world, and especially with you, we have conducted ourselves with frankness and godly pureness of motive. Not by worldly wisdom, but by God-given grace. That's what Paul's saying. That he was content that he'd conducted himself in the right way to everyone. The word he uses, the world, is cosmos. It's literally everyone around him. Paul had conducted himself in the right way, and particularly toward the church in Corinth. There was, of course, a question whether Paul had been too harsh toward them. And Paul's going to go on and talk about, address that very issue. Verse 13, we go on. He says, for we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. In other words, Paul's saying that we haven't tried to conceal anything in the things we've said. We've not tried to be crafty by saying one thing but really implying another. No, Paul's saying, look, we've just been very open with you. The things I've written to you have been written from my heart because of I love you. And Paul is effectively trying to communicate the love that he has for this congregation and the hard things Paul had written to them, when we saw particularly in 1 Corinthians, there was a number of rebukes and challenges to this church that had given themselves over to an awful lot of worldly ideas and compromise. And Paul writes, not because he doesn't love them, but because he does love them. We go on in verse 14 onwards. Because as you have also acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are ours. You also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, we are, when we are raptured, all of the theological arguments, the debates, they're all going to be over at that point. And it's just going to be a rejoicing as we look around and we see the people that have encouraged us and blessed us but also the people that have challenged us, the people whose lives have niggled us a little bit, other Christians. And we see them there and we realize God's incredible grace. That actually sometimes God has used others that we just saw as an irritant to produce something wonderful. You know, oysters produce pearls, which are beautiful, and they become an item of adornment. But they're produced through irritation. The sand gets inside the oyster and it produces this secretion, which becomes the oyster. But it's through irritation that that beautiful gem is formed. And sometimes the Lord produces beautiful gems in our lives through irritation. And as he says here, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. I love that. There's got to be in our lives as Christians a constant looking forward to the rapture, constant looking forward to the time when all of our differences, all of our rough edges will be gone, and that we'll be in the presence of Jesus and we will all be humbled. And as I said last week, we're all going to be surprised at how many things we got wrong. We're all going to think, I kind of championed that cause for a while. And even now, how many things do you believe now that maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago you didn't believe or you didn't know? And you heard maybe some other preacher say something and you thought, I don't believe that's right. And then as you've gone on and you've matured and you've grown and you've read, you thought, actually, that person was right. And the Lord just reveals something to you. So this is a journey. We're growing in grace. We don't all have all the answers. But we need to be gracious. We need to be loving with each other. Verse 15 goes on. And Paul says, in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. Paul wanted to come and encourage them and bless them. But he was very concerned that because there were issues to deal with, he didn't want to come and there'd be contention. And that could cause animosity and further problems. And he says, and to pass on by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you and of you to be brought on my way to Judea. So Paul's saying, I wanted to come and visit you, go on to Macedonia, come back, see you again, and then go from you back into Judea. And he goes on to kind of just express his sincerity. He says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? In other words, this was something I hadn't just flippantly thought of doing. It was something I really wanted to do, to be encouraged of you and you of me. Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. That's one of those things. Let me read verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Let me just read that because I think it puts it so well in the Jewish Study Bible. Let me just read to you from verse 17. He says, did I make these plans lightly? Or do I make the plans the way a worldly man does, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no in the same breath? As surely as God is trustworthy, we don't say yes when we mean no. For the Son of God, the Messiah, Yeshua, who is proclaimed among you through us, that is through me and Silas and Timothy, was not a yes and no man. On the contrary, with him it is always yes. For however many promises God has made, they all find their yes in connection with him. That is why through him we say the amen when we give glory to God. I love that. It's pretty simple. Paul was saying, we weren't the kind of people that were going to change our mind. We weren't flitting from one thing to another. We're not that fickle. Paul was just trying to express that his sincerity in wanting to visit them. And just speaking of the way that in Christ, everything's yes. People have this mindset where before they follow Jesus that, Christianity is a religion of thou shalt not. Don't do this. Don't do that. And they see it as kind of cramping their style. It's not about that at all. Everything in Christ is yes. Jesus came to give us an abundant life. That was what God wanted for us, to live life to the full. And there are boundaries within that. I mean, some of you may remember the car game, Scalextric. which was invented here in Havant, of all places. You know how that game works? It's a great fun game to play. And we've got some set up in the loft still. Yeah, but we had a lot of fun. Me and my brother and friends, we used to play. We set up big circuits and tracks and we used to race the cars around. And it was so much fun. All the time the car stayed on the track. But when the cars come off those little rails, when they come off the track, it's not so much fun anymore. That's what God is talking about when he gives us the rules and the instructions in Scripture. Because when we are within the boundaries God has defined, everything is perfect. Everything's great. We can have a load of fun. Life should be wonderful for us as Christians. But when we step outside those boundaries, things don't work properly. And there are many examples in Scripture that show that when we stay within the boundaries that God has given us, then life can be wonderful. Life can be a real blessing. Verse 21, we go on. Now, he which establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Wow, what a statement. Just think about that for a second. What Paul is saying is that God has given us his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit that has been given to us, the person of the Holy Spirit, not like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, some impersonal force, the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he comes, he shall convict the world of sin. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person, and we have been given the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell within our hearts. It's something we really can't quite understand. But the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are told, is a seal of our inheritance. It's a guarantee of our assured salvation. We don't have to wonder if we're saved. We don't have to hope that we might be saved. We don't have to think that maybe God will look kindly and graciously upon us. No, the Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee. This is why, and I know there are other believers and there's some wonderful brothers and sisters I've known over the years that have a different position on this, but I do not believe you can lose your salvation. One of the reasons for that is because Jesus said that when he returned to the Father, he would send the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in John's Gospel, Jesus very clearly says, and he shall be with you and shall be in you and he shall abide with you forever. How long's that? It's forever. Yeah, and just think about it. Eternal life wouldn't be eternal life if you could use it. It would be a temporary thing if you could lose it. It would only be temporary. And yet, Scripture speaks of the eternal life that we have in Christ. And that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, that seal, the confirmation of our salvation. You see, you didn't get saved by being good. And as we alluded to earlier in Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks about the dead works. You don't remain saved by being good. You are saved by the grace of God alone through the blood of Christ. That's it. Nothing you did, nothing you can do. And you don't remain a Christian once God has done the work by your efforts. Because otherwise we would be able to boast when we get to heaven about how good we have been, that we didn't slip or we didn't stumble, we didn't fall. On the contrary, we know actually we do slip and stumble and fall. So does that mean that each time we would have to go back and recommit our lives and be saved again? No, nonsense. Paul addresses that in Hebrews. Actually argues the fact that if we were to do that, we would put Christ to an open shame. You can't dip in and out. If you are saved, you are saved. And of course, that then brings the challenge, and I've had Muslims that have challenged me on this. Well then, if you've been forgiven and if you've been promised salvation, you could just go and do anything you want. Well, technically true, but why would I? You see, I've been forgiven such a huge debt, I'm so grateful to Jesus for what he's done, that I don't want to go and do the things that the world can freely do, thinking that they're free. They're not, of course, free. They're under the power of Satan, the wicked one. There's no freedom in that at all. The real liberty is found in Christ, knowing that we're free to follow him, free to serve him, as he gives us the grace. So, in actual fact, we're completely free, and yet we're not free, because Paul says we are constrained. He uses that word, constrained by the love of Christ. Kind of held in a vice, elsewhere, Paul says. I love that. It's the love of Christ is so wonderful, so powerful, so incredible that it constrains us. It stops us from going the wrong way, from departing. Now, it doesn't mean we can't stumble. It doesn't mean we can't fall. And Paul is going to address now a situation where in the first chapter, we saw an individual who'd been involved in an immoral relationship. Was he a believer? Yeah, absolutely, clearly. He was a brother. He was a member of the congregation in Corinth. And yet he'd gone involved in an immoral relationship. Did he lose his salvation? No. Let's read on. We'll see. Verse 23, let's just read off the end of the first chapter. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, but for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. And he goes on into chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And Paul's saying, if I come to you and my proposed journey that he didn't make, because he's saying, this is what I wanted to do, didn't happen that way. If I come to you and then I have to rebuke you again, who's going to make me happy if you're sad because I've made you sad? I want you to be and encourage me. Verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice. Speaking of the church at Corinth. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is for the joy of you all. It's interesting, I was listening to Sandy Adams. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in America. Sandy Adams is a wonderful Bible teacher. Lovely man of God. And if you get an opportunity to listen to his teaching, you'll be blessed and encouraged by it. I've had the privilege of meeting him at a couple of the UK pastors' conferences he's been over and taught at. But he was saying that when he has issues in the church and that need to be addressed, the elders do it. He said he doesn't do it. He said, because if I go to somebody in the congregation and I upset them, what's going to happen? He said, they're just going to leave the church. He said, but if he gets the elders to go and do it and the elders upset them, then he can go and put his arm around them. And I like that. I like that idea. Because we should be working together to encourage each other, to build each other up. And of course, there are times things need to be addressed. And this is one of the things that Paul is going to go on and speak about here. He's saying, yeah, if I have come to you, if I had have come and I had to rebuke you again, then you'd have been upset and then I wouldn't have been encouraged. And verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you, and he says, with many tears. There you get a touch of the heart of Paul there. He wasn't just writing, he was really seeking the Lord and wanting to sort these issues out. Just desperate that this congregation didn't either just cast him away, reject him, or ignore what he was saying and not grow in grace. He says, not that you should be grieved, but that I might know the love which I have more abundantly for unto you. And he says, but if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may overcharge you all. Paul is effectively saying, you know, the grief that had been caused within the congregation hadn't just been a problem for Paul. It was actually a problem that affected the whole of the congregation. I think, let me read verse 5 in the Jewish Study Bible. It says, now if someone has been a cause of pain, it is not I whom he has pained, but in some measure, and I don't want to overstate it, all of you. That's what Paul's saying. All of you have been affected by these things. It's what Paul tells us elsewhere, that we're one body, and if one part suffers, we all suffer with it. If one part is grieved, then everybody's going to be in some way or another affected by it. It goes on, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Now, he's speaking of this individual that we spoke about in the previous letter, 1 Corinthians, who again have been in this immoral relationship. And once again, let me make the point that this individual was saved. He'd just fallen into sin. That happens. And if you remember, what the counsel that Paul gave was hand such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let me give you a poor analogy, but you have a child that says, "Mum and Daddy, can I have some cake?" And you say, "Yes, that's the portion you can have." And they're not content with that portion. They want more. Can you imagine? And they keep going on and on and on and on and on. And they won't listen to you. So you know what to do to teach them. You say, "Okay, have as much cake as you want." And they eat and they eat and they eat. And then they feel very, very poorly. Just hand them over for the destruction of the flesh. That's exactly what Paul was saying. That was the counsel he gave to the church at Corinth. Because they're going to come to a point of realizing that what they thought they wanted wasn't actually what they wanted. You see, the world does not fill, it does not satisfy, it does not give us what it promises. Satan is the father of lies, and he presents all these things to us, hoping to lure us and draw us away from God. But ultimately, he will never and can never satisfy us. And the things of the world will just leave us empty. Solomon tells us the eye is never satisfied by seeing, the ear is never satisfied by hearing. Verse 7 goes on, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So clearly what's happened is this individual was handed over. He's like, "Okay, well, you want that particular lifestyle? Fine, but you're not going to be part of this congregation. We have to put you out of the church." Clearly the individual was saved because they came to that place of realizing everything they'd thrown away by lusting after the flesh, the things of the world. And as a result of that, you see, Joe Foch, another wonderful Calvary pastor, many times I've heard him speak, and he uses an expression very often. He says, you know, all that you're doing, you think you may be kind of enjoying sin, or, you know, he says, all you're doing is running out of room. He said, and a Christian can never be happy in sin. The world may be, but a Christian can never be happy in sin, because we always have that witness of the Holy Ghost within us, the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us as a guarantee of our salvation, our inheritance. A Christian can never be happy. So the sensible thing is to just join the dots together and think, okay, we are going to be determined not to go into those things, not to allow ourselves to be given over to that, because we know it's not profitable. There's enough in Scripture to tell us that we don't need to experience everything to understand the pitfalls, the danger, the emptiness. And he says now, for this individual, please, now that he's come back, embrace him with open arms. Don't be hard and cold towards him. Love him. Show him grace. Because we've been shown grace by God. More grace than we deserved. More grace than we could ever imagine. So now show the same grace. Oh, I wish other Christians would have this attitude toward each other. You know, some Christians stumbles and they fall. And they may rightly be put out of the church. And that's Paul's counsel to the Corinthians. But when they repent, oh, welcome them back and love them. Let them know that they are still part of the family. You see, the prodigal son went away. He left the family, but he never stopped being part of the family. He never lost his sonship. And the father was so glad to welcome him back. And how overwhelmed the prodigal son was when he came home and the father was there with outstretched arms. Verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. You know, Paul was, you know, writing to them, giving them this instruction to see if they're doing, and they did it. They did what Paul had said. This no doubt had cheered Paul's heart. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ. That's how we forgive, not because we have an account to settle, but because Christ has forgiven us, it's because of the grace that he's shown us that we show that grace to others. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Just a little hint there of how much Paul enjoyed fellowship in ministry. I mean, sometimes missionaries go out on their own. What a wonderful thing when we have others with us serving in the mission field. What a great thing for Lekan that he's able to go with Andy, and for Andy that he's got Lekan with him and others in the ministry. They can serve together. But what a wonderful thing for us that we've got other people alongside us that we can serve together with. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. See, that's the kind of conclusion, really, of all of this, that we go through sufferings, those trials and those things, but they're for other people, not just for us. Don't ever assume when you go through a trial, it's all about you. He said this last week. Very often, you go through things that are not intended for you, but the Lord needs you to understand so that you can then counsel and show love and compassion to somebody else who is then going through a trial. For others, it's for the body of Christ. And when we go through these things, when we have to apply discipline, when we have to come to the end of ourselves, the end of our own confidence, belief in the flesh, well, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. There is no defeat in Christ. There's no sense of failure or disappointment or disillusionment in Christ. Everything Christ does is wonderful, it's perfect, it's right, it's just, it's true. I read to you last week some things from Samuel Rutherford. And there's very few people that I think that I know of or have read of that have gone through the kind of trials that he went through in his life. But more and more, he just loved Jesus. Every trial just drew him closer to God, wanting to be with God and loving less and less the things of this life. And makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? It's like, well, I'll try and just try and get your head around this for a second. This is, I think, what Paul is trying to say to them. That we exude this sweet savor. There's something about us that other people can see. For those that are saved, it's a wonderful thing. They rejoice in that. For the world, not so much. The world doesn't like being around godly Christians all that much because the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives brings that conviction of sin. I remember numerous occasions in the past, situations at work. I walked into a room once with some colleagues and there was something going on, which I won't give the details of, but let's say, wasn't appropriate in the workplace. And immediately it went quiet and everybody dispersed. Didn't say a word, but they knew I was a Christian. And they knew, without me saying anything, I wouldn't approve of what they were doing. We are the savior of life to those that are saved, but not for those that are perishing. And I just want to highlight something here. It's just one of my bugbears. Because you can go to a concordance and you can look at these things. And there's wonderful tools online. I use often the Blue Letter Bible, which gives us the Hebrew, the Greek, and the meanings of all the words, and the tenses and the verbs and so on. Verse 15 says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved. That's how it's translated in the King James. If you've got a version other than the King James, almost certainly that says, we are the savior of Christ in them that are being saved. I don't know where that word comes from. You may well have that word in your Bible. It's here in this Jewish Study Bible, which I love. And it's a great version, great translation. It says there, being saved. Why? How? It's really emphatic in the Greek. Go look at the word. It's not a word that means a continual thing. It's a done thing. I'm not sure if I still have it up on my... Oh, there we go. Maybe I do. See if it will do this for me. It's loading. Bear with. See if it does. It tells me the various tenses of the verb. It might not load. Maybe not. Well, not to worry. You can look at it yourself. It's present. It's not something that is going to happen. It's not something. Oh, there we go. There we go. Right. It's present passive. Okay, in the Greek. It's now. It's passive. It's not something that is continuing, is going on. It's a statement of fact. It says that we are the savior of Christ in them that are saved. Your salvation is not a work in progress. Your sanctification is. Sanctification is a work in progress. We are being made more like Christ. No question. That's true. That's throughout the whole of Scripture. The New Testament reveals so much of this work of sanctification that God is doing in us. But salvation, it's not a process. It's a one-time thing. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved. And twice this occurs. It occurs in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, and then chapter 2, I believe, is in 1 Corinthians, and also here. And it's just a clear statement that the modern translations imply that we are being saved, that it's a process. That's not what Scripture teaches. I take issue with that. And how the translators can do it when the Greek is so clear, I do not understand. So there we are. It's a little bugbear. I'll just share it with you. Read that one more time. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life, who is sufficient for these things. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Well, interestingly, Paul highlights the fact that even at the time he was writing, there were those that would try and corrupt the word of God and make it seem to say something that it didn't. Be careful. There are those that will try and corrupt the word of God. You need to be diligent. You need to go and read and study Scripture so that you know the truth from the errors. But as of sincerity, it says, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And that's how we should be. We speak in Christ. Everything we do should be in Christ. There should be the love of Christ about everything we do, so that the church is built and established as a pure church for his glory. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for these things this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of reconciliation. We thank you that this individual was brought back into the fold. And we thank you, Lord, for us, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Lord, what a wonderful statement of truth. Father, help us to love each other, to reconcile with each other, Lord, if there are wrongs, if there are disputes, differences, if there are those that stumble. Oh, Lord, let us be there to lift each other up, to hold each other up, Lord, through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.